Good morning, family. You know, at sunset on Tuesday, October 9th, Yom Kippur begins. It's the second to last of the seven holy days that God gave ancient Israel to observe. The other six, like Passover, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles, all involved a communal meal. Yom Kippur, also known as the Day of Atonement, was the only one that didn't. Yom Kippur is a day of sober reflection on all the sins that the individual and that the nation of Israel had committed over the previous year. And with the exception of moving day, when the Israelites would take down the tabernacle and transfer it to a new location, the Day of Atonement was the only day of the year that the high priest, and the high priest only, could enter the Holy of Holies. Now the tabernacle, and later the temple, had a pretty basic structure. There was a larger main room called the Holy Place. And in that room was the table with the bread of the presence, the altar of incense, and the seven lampstand called the menorah. And the priests went into the holy place every day to make sure the lamp stayed lit, to burn incense, and every Sabbath to change out the bread of the presence on that table. In the back of the tabernacle, a heavy curtain separated the holy place from a smaller inner room called the Most Holy Place, or Holy of Holies. And the only thing in that room was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was a copy of the stone tablets on which were the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to burn incense before what was called the throne of God above the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat on that ark to atone for his sins, the sins of his family, and the sins of Israel. Now, while the people themselves didn't all go into the tabernacle, they were asked to do something else. In addition to treating Yom Kippur as a special Sabbath on which they were to avoid doing work in order to, you know, advance their station in life, they were commanded, in the words of Leviticus 16:29, to afflict their soul. The expression means that they were to engage in self-denial for a period of roughly 24 hours from sunset to the next sunset. And during that time, they were to go without some of life's basic necessities, like food. The purpose of fasting on the Day of Atonement, or practicing self-denial, was for Israel to humble themselves before God and mourn their many sins. Now, the Day of Atonement is the only fast that the law of Moses required of the Israelites, but it's not the only time or the only reason individuals or the nation would engage in the spiritual discipline of self-denial. When David learned that King Saul and Prince Jonathan had been slain in battle, 2 Samuel 1:12 tells us that he and his men mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel. So here fasting was part of mourning the death of Jonathan and Saul, demonstrating concern for the fate of the nation of Israel. Later on, when one of David's newborn children became extremely sick, we read that David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, 2 Samuel 12 and 16. Now, sometimes a person will humble themselves before God through fasting when pleading with God for something, as David did in this occasion. When an international coalition of nations invaded the tiny kingdom of Judah, Scripture says that King Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20, 3 and 4. So the king and the people here entered a period of fasting, a period of self-denial, as part of their seeking God's protection and intervention. The priest Ezra did something similar. He and his group were traveling from southern Iraq to Israel, and that was a long and dangerous journey. So before Ezra's group set out, Ezra 8, 21 through 23 says they did this. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road because we told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. So they petitioned God for a safe journey. But the way they approached God in order to make this request of Him, was to humble themselves by fasting. Moses fasted. When he went up Mount Sinai to meet God and receive God's teachings for Israel, Exodus 34, 28 says that for 40 days, Moses neither ate bread nor drank water. So while receiving the words of God, Moses needed to realize and practice total dependence on God by engaging in self-denial. Not coincidentally, Jesus began His earthly ministry with a 40-day fast. Matthew 4, 1 through 4, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now Satan wanted Jesus to abuse His power, to turn those stones into bread purely for the purpose of self-gratification, for Jesus to satisfy His own physical desires and needs. Yet Jesus pointed out to Satan that a person needs far more than physical food to truly live. Jesus told Satan that people need to draw their sustenance from God. And He quoted a line from Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 we read, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So Jesus quoted Satan the last part of this passage. And what I want you to notice from this passage and from Jesus' use of it is that going physically hungry for a period of time was a means of humbling the people, of teaching them dependence on God instead of living by the myth of self-reliance. You know, when you're raising a child, you start out having to do pretty much everything for them, right? You've got to get them dressed, and that can be a particularly exhausting challenge while you wrestle that moving target all over the room. You also have to try and get them to eat, and that can be messy. But there comes a day in that battle to get the kid dressed when your toddler says in a somewhat defiant tone, "I can do it myself," right? They want to be big. They want to be all grown up. They want to be independent. But though they try to do it themselves, invariably they get their shoes on the wrong feet, right? Or their shirts on backwards or inside out. Or food starts flying everywhere. They grab that fork, they try to feed themselves, and it ends up on the wall. And then we step in to correct and clean up their mistakes, get those shoes on the right feet, all that stuff is. The thing is, too often, when we're faced with life's challenges, we approach God like a defiant toddler. We say to Him, I can do it myself. We get a little too big for our britches with our Creator. And we need some way to be reminded that we are not as wise as we think we are. We're not as capable as we think we are. We're not as independent and self-sufficient as we think we are. We're not as strong as we think we are. Psalm 127 and verse 1 observes that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In other words, you go ahead and you make all the plans you want. If God doesn't want it to happen, it's not going to. If you're relying on your own efforts rather than relying on God, your plans, your efforts, they're going to fail. Scripture tells us that fasting is a holy means of humbling ourselves before God and declaring our dependence on Him. Self-denial is a way of reminding ourselves of how truly weak we are without God. I mean, think about it. If I can't skip a couple meals without feeling a little shaky, maybe a little dizzy, grumpy, puny, what in the world makes me think that I can really handle all of the big problems in life all by myself? You've heard me say before that there's times I'll kneel in prayer. Probably you do too. The thing is, after about 30 seconds, I'm going, oh, the pain! And I want up. And I'm thinking, and these days, I need to, if I kneel, I need to kneel near something with handles to pull me up. Otherwise, I'm on my hands and knees crawling across the floor to a piece of furniture to pull myself up. And I'm thinking, good grief, if I can't go 30 seconds without wanting off my knees, where do I get off thinking I'm so strong that I can handle anything all by myself? That's ridiculous. So afflicting our souls, in the language of Leviticus, reminds us that we need God more than we need food. We need to look to God to provide for us. We need to look to God to protect us. We need to look to God for guidance. And fasting is a part of the biblical means of seeking God in all these things. Sadly, there is always some Christian who thinks that fasting is an Old Testament thing, not a New Covenant teaching. When someone tells me that, I want to say to them, do you mean to tell me that we Christians don't ever need to grieve about the sins we've committed against God? Are you saying to me that as Christians, we never need to seek God's protection? We never need to petition Him to heal someone. We never need to seek God's guidance in a situation. We Christians never need to humble ourselves before God and show our dependence on Him, because that's is what fasting is for. All of those things. We don't need to do any of that. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 tell us that Jesus' primary audience was His disciples. He was talking to them. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, which is what a Christian is, yes? In fact, Jesus wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount with a famous parable of the wise and foolish builder. And the point of that story was not to give us a cool children's song where the rains come down and the floods come up. That's not why He told that story. The point of that story, according to Jesus in Matthew 7:24, is that the person who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice is the wise builder. The person who hears these words of Jesus and doesn't do them is the foolish builder. In other words, if you don't want to be foolish, you do what Jesus said to do in the Sermon on the Mount. You live by those teachings. You put them into practice. One of the things Jesus taught His disciples to do in the Sermon on the Mount was to fast. In fact, He assumes His disciples will engage in fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, when He talks about fasting, He starts with, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, that it will not be obvious to the men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, do you notice exactly how Jesus put it? He said, "When you fast," not "if you fast." He assumes we will. In fact, Jesus' expression is the exact same phrase He used back in verse 2 of chapter 6 when He's teaching His disciples how to pray, and He says, when He teaches His disciples how to give towards others, and He begins by saying, "When you give to the needy." I have never heard any Christian use Christ's wording in this sermon to say, "Well, we don't need to give to the poor." It's the exact same terminology as in chapter 6, verse 5, when Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray, and He begins, "When you pray, da 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 da." Again, I've never heard anyone argue that the phrasing Jesus used here doesn't mean we have to pray. Yeah, He said, "When you pray," but that doesn't mean we have to pray. He said, "When you give," but that doesn't mean we have to give. He said, "When you fast," but that doesn't mean we have to fast. Really? Because if you say what Jesus said here doesn't mean we have to fast, then if you're going to be consistent with the language of the text, with the context, you also have to say we don't have to pray and we don't have to give to the needy. Be consistent. Just as Jesus expects His disciples to give to those in need and expects His disciples to pray, He expects them to fast. He just wants to be sure that we don't give and we don't pray and we don't fast for self-righteous reasons. That's His point in each one of those instances. As for fasting by Christians in the New Testament church, Acts 13, 1 through 3. "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." The grammar of this passage indicates that worshiping and fasting were regular features of their Christian walk. And if the first century Christians like these in Antioch fasted as a somewhat regular part of their spiritual walk with the Lord, where do we get off saying it shouldn't be a part of our Christian walk? Why would we even want to try and look for an excuse not to fast? Why would we want to find a way out of that? What's this say about our hearts if we do try to find a way out? We give ourselves an excuse, a reason to never humble ourselves before God through fasting. In the 14th chapter of Acts, Barnabas and Saul returned to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They planted churches there, and we read that strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true in the faith, we told them we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. Acts 14, 22 and 23. Here's yet another example of the New Testament church engaged in fasting. In this instance, it was part of seeking God's guidance in the matter of appointing elders. But we're about to begin the process of appointing elders. And because we do need to humble ourselves before God, because we do need to declare our dependence on Him, because we do need to seek His guidance in appointing shepherds, we need to practice what the Bible teaches was done in similar situations. We need to approach God through prayer and fasting. For these reasons, our elders have set aside next Saturday, September 21, as a congregational day of prayer and fasting, primarily for the selection of elders. On that day, we ask every member to consider fasting from sunset or sunrise to sunset on Saturday. Fasting means going without something you need or desire. Most of us should probably consider fasting from food. But if you're a nursing mom, pregnant mom, you're hypoglycemic, you're diabetic, something like that, you should not skip a meal. But that doesn't mean there aren't other ways to practice self-denial. If you're a social media junkie, stay off it on Saturday. If there's something else that's just part of you, I mean, here I might get into trouble, but maybe you should skip the coffee. Yeah, I knew that wouldn't go over very well. Yeah. Self-denial is staying away from something we need or crave for a period of time in order to humble ourselves before God. Now, whether you decide to fast next Saturday, that's up to you. What it is you decide to fast from, it's up to you. It's your business, not ours. We're not going to be checking. If you choose to engage in a longer fast than sunrise to sunset on Saturday, hey, more power to you. If you choose to engage in a shorter fast, that's your business. If you've already got stuff you've got to do next Saturday and you can't be missing meal, you want to choose a different day to fast. I encourage you to do so. Now, as in the past, we want to have a prayer relay here at the building from 8 a.m. to noon. And somewhere in the building, I have a sign-up sheet that I forgot to bring with me. It's in my office. But after services, if you want to come up to me and say, I'd like to be put down for the 8 to 9 a.m. thing, or the 9 to 10, or the 10 to 11, or whatever, you'll put me down for that slot. What you're saying is, I will come here for that hour to pray with whoever else is here. You're not saying, I'm fasting. You're saying, I'll come here to pray with others. And there'll be a prayer relay there. And as in the past, during your hour, those who are gathered together will pray for the selection of elders, pray for other needs that are brought up. run out of, you know, you pray and you still got 30 minutes on your hand, read scripture together, sing together, visit together, and wait till the next crew shows up. Our focus, again, in the spiritual exercise is to humble ourselves before God and seek His guidance in selecting shepherds to nurture, nourish, and protect us in this next season of our church family's life. Thanks for listening, family. Will you stand and sing?